Genesis chapter 6 is a passage that has a certain feeling of foreboding to it. We know of that storm that's gathering on the horizon as we read this. We know of the flood that will come, and perhaps we've had that same feeling. It's summertime. We've been working outside and we notice a change in the light. We see the clouds beginning to gather on the horizon and it starts to get darker and we feel that sense of stillness. And so we prepare to go inside. Well, Genesis chapter 6 is a situation where those who actually lived in that time, they did not see that coming storm. Humanly speaking, they lived as if nothing would change at all. The Lord Jesus says they went on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They continued to live life as if nothing was going to change. People went on living with reckless abandon. They lived more and more carelessly, more and more wickedly, having no real sense of what was coming except one man, Noah. Now the truth is, Noah didn't just have some premonition. He didn't have some feeling that a storm would come. As we will see, the difference between Noah and the rest of the world was that God had mercy on him. God warned him, and the Lord God gave him an assignment. The Lord would save him and his family from the flood. And so when we look at this chapter, what we see is one man selected to receive really what's a gracious flood warning. A gracious flood warning. And that will be our theme this morning. We'll look first at God's judgment on the wicked. Second, at God's grace towards Noah. And third, at God's commission for Noah. So judgment, grace, and a commission. Judgment, grace, and a commission. First, God's judgment of the wicked. We looked quite a bit in the past few weeks, especially a couple weeks ago, we were looking at the depths of depravity which the sons of Cain had sank into. We looked at men like Lamech and Cain himself and how they were emblems, examples of the way that the sons of men or the sons of Cain were going. But here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, as well as verse 4, we have a hint of something even more sad happening. We've been following and tracing these two lines, these two families. There's the family of Cain on the one side, and there's the sons of Adam on the other side. And now we see that something more is going on. It's not just the line of Cain that's so corrupted. Genesis 6 verse 2, it's a controversial verse. If you go and you read a number of commentaries, you'll get all kinds of different interpretations. You may have even heard in popular culture these different theories and speculations about a race of people called the Nephilim. Well, that's the people that are concerned here when it says giants. That's actually the word Nephilim, and it's an unknown word. It's a hard word to interpret. And this is one of those verses where you can find thousands of different theories and ideas what was happening here. And the big question is, who are these sons of God? Some take them to be angels. Because several times, for example, in the book of Job, the Old Testament, it speaks about angels as the sons of God. And so many people point to this verse and they say there must have been some kind of super race. Fallen angels and woman came together and then their children were this super race. But the problem with that is that angels are spirits. The Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew 22, angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. And we need to remember that verse when you hear these speculations and all these different fanciful ideas. It's quite simple. Angels do not marry, they are not given in marriage. And there's an early Jewish idea, interpretation, that this was about angels. But that's fanciful. That's unlikely. It's not found in the scriptures. It's found in other books from ancient times. A better interpretation looks at what we saw last week. Last week we saw in the chapter before this one that at the head of the line of Adam, there's a genealogy of Adam, and there's this son that begot that son, and the sons follow each other. And we saw that the first one on that line in the previous chapter is who? It's the Lord God. The Lord God is presented as really the father of Adam in that line. And so Adam and his sons are the sons of God. And then it makes more sense. You have the sons of God, some of the children of Adam, of the line of Adam, they're attracted here to the daughters of Cain, the sons of men. And already in chapter 4, we saw with the family of Lamech that the names of his wives and the names of his daughter, they meant words like beautiful, attractive. And so that's the picture here. There's these beautiful women, the sons of Cain, and then the sons of God, the children of Adam and his sons, they're attracted to them. And when you read this verse, the language here, it's very parallel to the fall. That moment when Eve considered the fruit, the same words are used. They look, they see something beautiful, something attractive, and they take it. It's kind of a repeat of the fall. The sons of God, they look around at the world and they see those beautiful women and they slip right back into that old fall pattern. That's a picture here of what's happening. It's a repeat of the fall. They live according to their lusts, to their desires, just like Eve, their great-great-grandmother, had. And in the scriptures, actually, it's interesting, this theme comes up again and again and again. When Israel is corrupted, and whenever the church is corrupted, so often it's when the young men of the church, they look out at the world and they see women that seem beautiful and they chase after them, and the church ends up corrupted. We saw that in the book of Nehemiah not so long ago. It happened to the Israelites as they went through the wilderness and they were attracted to the daughters of Moab. It happens again and again, this intermixing. And so here we see the beginning of a pattern. And another proof for this interpretation is, look where history stands. How many believers do we have left? Just one, Noah. And all the way through that genealogy we looked at last week, all those men, they had sons and daughters. They had many children, each generation, probably thousands of them, 10 generations multiplying, having sons and daughters. And what do we see? One believer. And so that's another evidence that all those people, those generation after generation, they were falling away. They were joining that city of Cain that we looked at several chapters ago. And all that's left. And they end up being very powerful, these people. Verse 4 says they were giants. That's that word Nephilim that we're not sure about what it means, but it could mean very well tyrant or bully or warrior, not necessarily giant. The meaning is uncertain. But when we think again of what kind of man Lamech was, especially, it's a picture of an increasingly violent, a murderous, a wicked society, a lustful world. And in verse 5, it's really come to the lowest point. It's come to the depths. Even their hearts are continually evil. They've given in to those lusts and desires of their heart. And all they do is they go around and they follow their feelings. They follow their desires. They take what they want. It's a lust-filled, it's a hateful, it's a violent world. It's so bad, God says, this can't continue. Can't continue. People are resisting His commandments. The good words, they're not walking with the Lord God. They're not listening to their consciences. We know from the New Testament that men like Enoch and Noah, they were preaching righteousness. They were speaking of God's ways in that time. They were calling people to repentance. They were warned. And we know that such preaching is the work of the Spirit. And so it was used by the Spirit. And it seems at this time they're turning their back on God's work. That's how we can take that verse. The Lord would not strive with them. His Spirit would strive with them no longer. That testimony, that preaching, that law of God, the Lord would not give it to them anymore. They're ignoring it anyway. They've rejected that work of the Spirit. And the Lord is so grieved, it says, He repents in some translations and some versions. He repents. But we have to understand that word sorry in verse 6. It's not the same word actually as repent. There's a repent, which means to go one way and to turn around, to change your mind. While the word sorry here has more of a meaning of regret. It's like when we sigh deeply. That's what's at the root of that word. Imagine you have young children or teenagers and you see them living life a certain way and it just causes you to sigh deeply. You have a deep sadness. That's the picture of the Lord. He's grieved over the way that these men that He has made have gone. It's a reminder that when we sin, when we turn our backs on the Lord, and when you sin, it grieves the Lord. He is angry. We shouldn't think that just because God knows all things and He plans all things, that He just sits objectively and coldly and He has a plan and it's all working out and it's sort of like a machine. No, it's not that He's making judgments without interest and care. No, the Lord is grieved. He sorrows when His people fall into sin. He's sorrowful. He's angry. But the main point here is God's patience has ended. He can't go on. Man's time of living in verse 3, it must be limited. It must be ended. There's that number there of 120 years. There's two different ways that's taken. Also, some take that as life being limited. So even to this day, you see that nobody ever lives past 120 years or hardly ever seems to. And then there's others who take it as that's how much time there would be until the flood. But that doesn't work very well with Noah's 500th year and his 600th year. But in any case, the Lord has made His judgment. Man's life will be limited. He will be wiped from the face of the earth and he must die sooner rather than later. Those people that were able to live for hundreds and hundreds of years, all that seemed to do was give them more opportunity to slip deeper and deeper into sin, to get worse and worse and more wicked. And so God says they must die sooner rather than later. The earth is so corrupt, it needs to be cleaned out. When we think of this picture of corruption, that's really the picture here. We hear about corruption in our world. We hear about countries that are violent and corrupt. We hear about a government that fails, or a school or a college that's disgraced, or a business fraud. We hear these stories of abuse and fraud and of sin, and we see places and countries that need to be cleaned up, but we need to realize that this is much worse what's happened here. Few organizations in our day, by God's grace, or few countries of the world are corrupt from bottom to top, every single person. We often find normal, upstanding citizens, people working and living, who are not living in a criminal way. But the way to look at this world before the flood, it's like everybody is criminal. Even those who were born into the church of God, everybody is completely ignoring God's word. They're living in wickedness, they're killing one another, they're murdering, and they're taking whatever it is that they want. They're all criminals. It would have been a fearful world to live in. And we do see many of the signs that our world's going the same way. You look at how lust has really become the foundation for marriage and for life for so many people. Follow your lusts, follow your desires, marry whoever you wish, whoever you want. Lust and immorality are celebrated in our world and it seems to be taken over. They're celebrated in entertainment. And then we look at the theme of violence. We looked at that especially with Lamech. We look at our society and the smallest and the weakest of our society are also murdered. And there are the wars around the world. We've gone through a century of war. Violence is celebrated, even in movies, video games, whatever it is. And the wickedness on screens and in people's hearts, it is sickening. And so we should tremble when we think of how the Lord looks on this. But then you look at the time before the flood, and it doesn't seem our world even matches quite this description yet. The Lord is so patient with our generation. We think about how the gospel still goes out, how the Lord holds back His judgment, and how today is a day of salvation. How many are still called to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we hear of the gospel making progress, still going to the corners of the world. We have much to be thankful for. The message of grace is proclaimed widely. But before the flood, the focus is only one man. One man receives grace, and we'll look at that secondly, God's grace towards Noah. Verse 8, the focus turns. The Lord God, it's as if He's been surveying, He's been looking over the whole world, but now we focus in on one man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word grace, it means undeserved kindness. It has this picture of a stronger one stooping down to help the weaker. Grace is not a reward. It's not based on God's or on man's goodness. It's based on God's goodness. It's free and it's full. And so the Lord God, He's chosen this line of Adam. He's chosen this man, Noah. And they didn't survive because they were such good people. That's not the picture Genesis is giving, and that's not how the rest of the Bible interprets this. God preserved them because He promised a seed. And so the Lord has taken this survey of the world. He sees nothing worth keeping, and then He looks upon Noah, and Noah is an object of His grace, and Noah will receive a warning. Some people look at descriptions of men like Noah, and perhaps you just read Genesis. And if you didn't read the rest of the Bible, you might think, well, God saved Noah just because he was good. The rest of the world was bad. Noah was quite a bit better. And so he's saved. Well, that's a backwards way of looking at this. The rest of the Bible, last time we looked with Enoch, interprets this and it teaches us that men like Enoch and Noah, they were saved by grace through faith. Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, Noah's life, it was rooted in faith, not in good works, not in good deeds. The root, the foundation, was faith. And so even when verse 9 says Noah was a just man and perfect, he was blameless, that was a result of his faith. He was not in the end saved because he was so good, so much better than others. He was saved by grace through faith. The sense of Hebrews 11 verse 7 is that he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. From his faith grew the fruits of his good works. He walks with God, it says. He's in a close relationship with the Lord. And it's very parallel to Enoch. We focused on Enoch last week and we saw how God favored Enoch and he was a picture of the gospel, how he was saved from a wicked world. He didn't even have to go through death. And that's much like Noah. He'll be spared from the fate of the rest of the world. It's a picture of salvation by grace through faith again. And here's Noah. He's chosen to hear God's plan of salvation, to hear the good news, to hear that judgment is coming. There's a way of escape. There's a way of life. He gets that message and nobody else does. The rest of the world, Matthew 24, is eating, drinking, marrying until the very day of the flood. They're oblivious. But God comes to Noah in verse 13 and God warns him of a judgment. It's that flood warning. When people have a warning of a flood or of a storm coming today, they go and they listen carefully. It's such a privilege, really, that we have that. Past generations were wiped away by the hurricanes and the storms that we have warnings of. Well, here you have Noah and he has this privilege. The flood is coming. It's a precious message. What a blessing to have that message, to be prepared, to be able to be ready. And it's important to realize when the Lord comes to Noah with that flood warning, with that message, it's really the same parallel to what we have when we hear the gospel today. We don't hear of a coming flood. The New Testament warns us again and again, judgment is coming. Passages such as 2 Peter 3, verse 6 warn us that the heavens and the earth are preserved by the same word, but are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. In 2 Peter 3, it actually parallels that judgment of fire that will come with the flood. And so we must be warned also today. Having the gospel, having God's word, is a warning for us. It teaches us what's coming. That judgment will come. And you must be warned today also. Much like Noah, you're privileged today to be able to sit here and to hear a warning. A warning that all of those cars that we drive, those houses that we have, all of those wonderful things that man has so wonderfully made, as I've heard one minister call it, they're all just painted firewood. They're going to burn in the end. And so we must ask ourselves, do we love those things with heart and soul and mind? Or do we love the Lord our God? Are we the oblivious ones who are unprepared, who don't even see the judgment coming and who are chasing after the things of this world, following our lusts? Or are we those who have been warned and who have listened to the warning? We watch our world and our society. It falls headlong into this same pattern, these same evils, this same wickedness so quickly, it seems, just a generation or two. And it's come almost as far. And today we have the same warning. We have the same privilege. We sit here and we hear God's word. We read it and we hear the warnings of the gospel that the day will come when the world will be destroyed. We don't know how soon, but we're called, be ready, be prepared. Your day may be today. It may be tomorrow. And the question is, are you listening to God's word? Are you turning from your sin? Are you looking to the Lord alone for salvation? You see, the way that's offered in the Lord Jesus Christ to us today is so parallel to the way that was offered to Noah. And the call today is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a way out. There's a way that's offered. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Plead for His mercy. Plead for the work of the Holy Spirit. Hope in His salvation alone. That's the hope that Noah had. It was really a gospel hope, a good news hope. And it says the Lord will establish His covenant with Noah. The Lord will establish His covenant. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. That's actually the first time the word covenant is used in the Bible. The first time, but it's a word that will be woven through the rest of the scriptures. A covenant is a promise. It's an agreement. We still use that word sometimes. Perhaps you're a student going especially to a Christian school or a university. You may have heard of that university at West, Trinity Western, and they have a covenant for their students, an agreement that they sign to live a certain way. It's a pact. It's an agreement. Well, the Lord comes here and He says, I will establish my covenant. Now, just because this is the first time the word covenant is used, it doesn't mean that there was no covenant before this. No, the word I will establish, it means to confirm, to make it real, to prove that it's sure. The promise was already there. Genesis 3 verse 16, that a seed would come. And here the Lord says, I'm going to prove that promise. I'm going to confirm it. I'm going to establish it. Noah and his sons will be saved. The line of the seed will continue. And it's a picture of what we call the covenant of grace. And it's really the theme of the whole Bible. God promises His people He will save them, that He will do whatever is necessary to secure them. He guarantees to save His people. And the good news that Noah receives is part of that plan. It will save him from judgment. He's commissioned. And we'll look at that thirdly. God's commission for Noah. A commission. The Lord calls Noah, build an ark. That word ark, it's not a common one in the Old Testament. It's actually very rare. It's only really used here. And then the basket that Moses is put in is also the same word. It's simply a box, most likely. Noah is called to build a very large box, a box of wood to seal it inside and out with pitch. It's actually interesting. You look at the dimensions and it's the same ratio and length of a modern freighter ship. You see a freighter ship on the ocean and it's quite long and narrow. That's about the dimensions of this ark. It's much longer than it is wide, and it's a little shorter in height than it is wide. Actually, if you wanted to build the most stable, strong shape to ride out ocean storms, this would be it. We still, to this day, build basically boxes of this shape and size to go across the oceans. And it's finished with three levels. We won't go much into it. You've probably all been through it before. There's a window, perhaps, all the way around the top edge. There's a door in the side. And it would have been quite a task. And it would have looked quite strange to these people. A strange, giant, long, narrow box. All waterproofed with pitch. A single door in the side. And Noah's assigned to do all of this work. It's a huge task. Probably took him years and years, if not decades and decades. And he's obedient. He does it. Verse 22. He does all he's commanded. So Noah does all this work. But if you look at the theme that's woven through the chapter, it's actually the Lord's way of saving and preserving Noah. There's very little to do with all of Noah's work. We don't read of many details of it. But what we see here is that the Lord is working in all of this. Verse 20, you notice, two of every kind will come to you. The Lord is the one who's gathering in all the animals for Noah. He chooses which people will enter the ark. He gives all of the plans, all of the dimensions. The Lord is the designer. He controls the whole process. When you look at all the other flood accounts, you might have heard that there's flood accounts all over the world. All kinds of different cultures and peoples, they have their stories that are parallel to this one of some kind of flood in the past and some single man and his family, one man and his family who survived it. But you look at those other flood accounts, and it's interesting how they've been twisted, especially in Mesopotamia. Just to the east of Israel. The supposed gods, they're angry with the world. They want to judge the world. They want to clean out the world, similar in some ways to this story. But they hide it from every person. And one man, a very wise man, he figures this out. And he foils their attempt to destroy the earth. He's ingenious. He sees the storms coming. He designs and he builds a ship. He's an amazing boatsman. And he steers it skillfully through storms. And that's the message of the other flood myths. This man who's so smart and by his knowledge and his ingenuity, he survives. It's been twisted, you see. He's the hero, but in this account, Noah's not the hero. Not really. In this account, God chooses Noah. God warns Noah. God gives Noah all of the plans, all of the ideas. He teaches Noah to get the right provisions, the food. The Lord causes the animals to come into the ark. And it's even the Lord who closes the door. And we read of no rudder on this ark. We don't read of any sails that are in the other stories. All we read of is a simple box. And the Lord will ensure that it passes safely. It's not even called a boat or a ship. You see, the writer of this, he could have used those words boat or ship. But no, he uses this word, an ark, a box. The ark testifies, really, Jehovah saves. There's a way to life. It's a picture of the story of the whole Bible. Judgment is coming. And there's a way to life. There's a safe passage. But it's not our way. It's not our way of being smart or intelligent, of doing all kinds of good things. It's not our way of making a good life. It's the way of faith. Of listening to, believing in, and trusting God's work. Noah's dedication and his work, they're signs of true faith. He obeys God's warnings. He does the work of the Lord. It must have looked so futile, so foolish to the rest, but it's not really a testimony so much to works as it is to faith. Can you imagine? Everybody's eating and drinking. They're all living it up. They're having a good time. The world around Noah. And there's Noah. as they marry and give it marriage and as they live the good life, there's Noah and he's working away, building an ark for the saving of his household. They're living the good life and Noah's living according to God's word. Noah turns his back on the good life, or what seems like the good life, or the easy life, or the pleasurable life, and he follows the word of the Lord. He trusts and obeys. And so the question today is, which picture describes you? Like Noah, do you turn your back on the hopes of a fallen world? Do you believe that judgment is coming? Or do you live for another day? Another day of eating and drinking and pursuing the lusts of your flesh, pursuing the desires of your hearts, living according to your covetous desires? Or do you follow the Lord's way of salvation? You see, Noah's calling and his faith, they're pictures of a better way. They point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Noah, the Lord Jesus, he would preach righteousness to his generation. He would stand in the middle of a dying world and he would condemn it. But then, unlike Noah, he would lay down his life. He would die to save others. That's the great contrast. He would go to the grave and he would rise again. And the Bible teaches us, when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, trusting not in our work, but his work, we have safe passage through death, through judgment. That's what the ark points us to. That's the message of the whole Bible. You see, this gracious flood warning, it's a gospel message. It's the message, Jehovah saves. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Jesus, Jehovah saves. So do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Let us forsake the things of this world. Let us follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, there's life. There's hope. There's the hope of a safe passage. There's the hope that whatever darkening storm clouds come, whatever judgment comes, whatever hatred comes from the world around us, whatever mocking, whatever trouble, there's the hope that in Jesus Christ there is salvation, eternal salvation. Amen. Let us pray.